It'd be great if you could turn to Psalm 12. Psalm 12 is going to be my text this morning. We are continuing this month a few sermons in the Psalms, and this week will be number 12. So please open there and I'll read it and then I'll pray. All right, Psalm 12. To the choir master, according to the Shemoneth, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Lord God, I thank you for the words of this psalm, that your words are pure words. We pray that as we consider them, that you will give us understanding and cause them to be imprinted on our hearts, so that we might learn to love you more and live the way that you would have us live. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me tell you a story. Jack left school after year 10 to pursue a mechanics apprenticeship. Jack was a Christian kid. He'd grown up as a Christian and he was keen to continue to live a godly life, and he was hoping to be a positive influence in the workplace that he was going into. Now, when Jack arrived at his workplace, it didn't take him very long to discover that there were pornographic displays displayed all around the workshop. And he spoke to his boss, asking if there could be change in that regard. But he was laughed at, and subsequent to that, over the next little while, he found pictures placed in places where he could least avoid them, as a prank by his workmates. Here's another story. Margaret grew up as a Christian, and she's now in her 60s. Over the course of her life, Margaret's watched as Christian values have been eroded in the Australian culture, and she's come to a place where she feels out of place, disoriented and rejected by her own nation. Gary recently became a Christian after chats with his neighbour, and he found he's found a new source of joy, a new source of hope, and freedom in Christ that he never knew before. He's spoken to many of his old friends about the changes that has been seen in his life since coming to know Christ, but all of his friends firmly told him that they are not interested and don't want to talk about it. Gary feels now very taken aback by that, because all along they'd claimed that they were open-minded and critical thinking people, but they very clearly aren't as open-minded as they claimed. Or Amber. Amber grew up in a church and a Christian school, but recently, in the middle of high school, she moved to a new secular school. In the first week she was there, she made some new friends and they talked quite openly about experiences they'd had with their boyfriends. The second week, while reading her English literature book, she was presented with some graphic violence scenes. And the third week in health class, the teacher discussed gender fluidity and other themes along those lines. And Amber desperately missed her old school and her Christian friends. Or finally, Bill. Bill, with his wife, became a Christian 15 years ago in their 50s. But none of their kids came to believe as well. No other family members knew anything about Christianity. And so when Bill's wife died, when Bill's wife died a year and a half ago, he was left as the only Christian in his family. Christmas was a particularly painful reminder of that. When Bill stayed with his family, he watched and to a certain degree participated in the secular Christmas activities that his family enjoyed. But more than anything, Bill wished that his wife could be with him again so that he could pray and worship with her, because of course no one else would join him in what Christmas was really about. None of these stories are true, by the way. All of the people are made up, but they're all built out of details and stories that I've heard from many Christians over the years. And if you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you can probably relate to at least one of those stories. You know what it feels like to be the only Christian in the social circle that you're in, and the sorts of pressures and difficulties that you might face being in a place where you are the only Christian. Well, if you've felt like that, I bet you can feel also like David did in Psalm 12, verse 1. Save, O Lord, he writes, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. David wrote these words to express something that we often face as Christians. The title, the little section in small caps at the top of the psalm doesn't tell us what the situation was that David was in when he wrote it, but it tells us how he meant it to be used by the people that he wrote it for. He meant for it to be written for a choir, for the choir master, and according to the Sheminith, which is a term that was used as part of the musical the musical sorts of things they did in the congregational singing in those days. And so we can see in those words that David wrote this psalm to be sung by people, by God's people together, because he knew that this is something that we all face. Each of us lives some portion, or for some of us, most of our lives, in the company of non-Christians. Some of us find ourselves in regular situations where we're the only person who knows Christ. And as I said before, that brings with it a whole host of difficulties and challenges and pressures that we have to navigate. And so how do we respond to those things? Well, that's what this psalm is written to help us with. David's not calling for us to march in the streets about it or hide in Christian enclaves and families. He's certainly not expecting us to ignore the world around us and just get on with our lives. David expects us to wrestle with it and feel the pain and bring it to God in prayer. Look what David says in verse 1. Save, O Lord. Save us. Save us. It's a cry out to God. It's a cry of prayer. And it's a cry of lament, as we particularly, as David moves into verses 2 to 4, David laments and cries out to God and brings before God all the difficulties and challenges that he's seeing around him, all the things that the non-Christians around him are doing, the ways in which they are failing to honor God and failing to care for their fellow man. The ways in which they were puffing themselves up and flattering themselves and flattering each other. As David says, they utter lies, verse 2. They they speak with flattering lips and a double heart. Verse 3, he talks about the tongue that makes great boasts. David is describing people in these verses who use their words to get what they want. Use words selfishly and with trickery and to puff themselves up and get what they want. Deception, trickery, flattery, propaganda, boasting, manipulation. These people using their words without regard for God or for the benefit of those around them. Now, as I was thinking about this, it struck me that our culture doesn't particularly like boasting or lying. Our culture definitely doesn't like lying or boasting that is overt. We try and call out people if they're lying. We try and cut down people if they're boasting about themselves. And yet, our world rewards people who do it subtly, doesn't it? Most job applicants, for example, lie on their resume, and as long as you're able to back it up in your interview, you'll get the job. Many business people see bending the truth or fudging the numbers. That's just part of the job. That's the way you do business. The way into the halls of power is usually some combination of all of what David's described here. Boasting, lying, flattering. If you can do that in the best way and as subtly as you can, you'll probably get to the highest, most powerful positions available to you. Media attention, social media likes and followers, they usually go to the people who are most bombastic, most self-aggrandizing, the people who show off the wonderful life that they've built for themselves. Even if many people resent that, they still get the attention, don't they? And they get rewarded for the attention that they get. But as long as people don't feel like they're being lied to, as long as people don't feel like they're being manipulated, deception and flattery and boasting and propaganda are powerful tools that get used in all sorts of ways in our culture. Often the most powerful people don't get there by being stronger or smarter or braver than others. The most powerful people in the world are usually the most powerful because they're the ones that have the best words, that speak nicely, that flatter others, that deceive others, and manipulate others into getting what they want. And David laments that in verses 2 to 4. David cries out to God saying, Lord, look at what's going on in the world. Look at these terrible things that people are doing, the terrible things that people are saying. But as we read those words and as we think about them and as we consider the world around us, we do need to acknowledge and reckon with the fact that we fall into those traps as well. We even sang this morning, didn't we? The confession song that we sang at the start. I whisper when I ought to shout, I shout when I should listen. And so on. We live in a world that rewards smooth talk, deception, manipulation, And so it's only natural that we support people who get their power by the immoral use of words, and that we use our words in that same way ourselves. And not only is it easy to do, it's also the way in which our sinful hearts want to express themselves, want to get what we want. Our sinful hearts are bent in such a way so that we want to get what we want, and we're going to use our words to do that. It's worth checking yourself. Are you committed to the truth? Are you committed to checking the facts and the sources and the accountability measures that are put in place for those in power? Or are there people that you are willing to trust or maybe even bristle at the thought that they might be checked up on? Are there people or situations where you're happy to use a little bit of untruth or a little bit of twisting the facts or just giving one side of the story so that it gets the right outcome? The Bible teaches us that's not the way we should be. We are people of the truth, since God is a God of truth. Or another question, another way of checking yourself: are you easily taken in by clickbait or advertising? Because those tend to rely on deception and flattery and other forms of manipulation. You know, the smartest people are going to read this and agree with it, or the people with the best lives have such and such and such. That's flattery. That's deception. That's manipulation. And it feeds into our selfish hearts. Are you prone to saying one thing to someone's face and the opposite behind their back? Such a common way that people treat one another in our society. Maybe you even justify that to yourself by saying, well, you know, I don't want to make them feel bad. You know, I want them to feel good about themselves, even if it's not really what I think about them. I want to make sure that they understand the best things about themselves so that they feel better. But again, that's not being people of the truth. That's the flattering lips that David calls out in these verses. If you're careful to try and say what's on your mind, are you also careful to make sure that your friends can't get away with saying something to someone's face and another thing behind their back? Do you call people out on gossip? Do you avoid those sorts of discussions? Because isn't that's such an easy way to get people on your side, is by saying things behind someone's back that you wouldn't say to in front of them, or even receiving those juicy morsels. It's effective to use your words in these ways. And sometimes it even, as I said before, it even makes people feel better about themselves if we use our words slightly deceptively or a little bit flattering. As long as it's making people feel better, as long as it's getting what's right, we can justify it to ourselves. Maybe it boosts self-confidence. Maybe it bolsters the self-esteem of people around you. Maybe you tell a small lie so that a bigger truth is more amplified. All of those things are the same sorts of activities that David is lamenting in these verses. And it should grieve us not just that we live in a world that is like that, but also that we engage in those things ourselves. James, as we read before, likens the power of the tongue to the small flames that start bushfires. We all know the power of a lightning strike or a single ember or a cigarette butt thrown out of a car window that can start a huge bushfire covering thousands and thousands of hectares and destroying homes and lives. So too, James says, the tongue's foolish boasts set on fire the entire course of life. David is calling for in these verses a total fire ban on the mouths of the people. Just as the CFA calls for total fire bans to extinguish each and every ember, so too David calls for all flattering lips and boasting tongues to be cut off by God. That is a violent image, isn't it? A drastic image that tongues should be cut off. Well, really, I think David is saying here, not just the tongues cut out, but the people's lives should be cut off by God because of the destructive power that these tongues bring. But even more than the destructive power, David's concern is their opposition to God. Look at verse 4, the last few words of verse 4. Our lips are with us, they say. Who is master over us? Another way of translating that, you could say, who is Lord over us? David knew that there is one Lord, Yahweh. And we know for us there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so these people are saying, by our lips, by the power of our words, we can take on God. Our tongues will free us from God's authority. Our speech will raise us up to God's throne. How is God going to respond to this? How is God going to respond to this prayer of David? How is God going to respond to these words of the people around him? Well, look with me at verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. This is a statement of intent. God is going to step in and put things right. We read similar words in Zephaniah 3, verse 8. God says that God talked about the day when I rise up. That is judgment day. God is going to arise in judgment. And we know, don't we, that this is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. God in the flesh stepped up, stepped off his throne, stepped into history to put things right. God continues with that promise. I will arise, says the Lord. Excuse me. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Now this is exactly what David asked for in verse 1. He said, save, O Lord. God says, I will put you in safety. This is what Jesus came to do. He is the Savior. That is what his name means. Yahweh saves. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Again, Zephaniah 3 echoes this promise. God said, I am in your midst. The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty warrior who will save. God gathers a people and saves them, keeps them safe from the threats of the wicked. But also in Zephaniah 3, there's an even more wonderful promise, because God said in verses 9 and 12 and 13, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. God promised in those verses to take the speech of the people who are like the world, the flattering lips, the boasting tongues, all those sorts of things. God says, I will take them, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. No more boasting, no more lying, pure speech. Tongues that are transformed instead of being cut off. Except that's not quite true, because the tongues were cut off. Our lives were cut off. Our tongues are transformed, not by God simply zapping our tongues and making us new. Our tongues are transformed by dying and rising with Jesus. Our tongues were cut off on the cross when we were crucified with Christ, and now our tongues live and are transformed and changed to a pure speech because Jesus rose again. Now, in response to the promise of God, David echoes in verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words." God's promises that he just made in verse 5, the promises that he makes all throughout Scripture, are trustworthy, pure, completely, perfectly pure. They can be trusted. They can be banked on. They are precious and valuable. They will not fade away. Purification is rarely a perfect process. Each time you take some percentage of what the impurities were, you take most of the impurities, but there still might be a little bit left there. But David talks about the words of the Lord being like silver refined seven times. That is, the seven is the number of perfection in the Hebrew Bible. Purified seven times suggests 100% purity. You see, God's words are absolutely pure, absolutely trustworthy, absolutely true. Contrast that with the lies and the boasts that we read about in verses 2 to 4. The people were full of lies, were full of boasting. They were self-aggrandizing and puffing themselves up. They were telling themselves, you know, we can achieve anything. We can use our words to achieve greatness. And that's a chorus that we hear again and again in our culture as well. If you believe in yourself, you can achieve anything. No doubt you've heard people saying that, maybe teachers or philosophers or sports people or business people, so many people across so many walks of life telling that same story. If you believe in yourself, you can do anything. With our tongue, we will prevail. And it seems convincing because it's always the people who are successful who say that. You can look at them and go, look, their life is evidence of what they're saying. They believed in themselves and they achieved great things. Of course, I can do it too, surely. But David knows, David explains to us, that is a delusion. Most people, frankly, are average. All people are limited. I heard this quote this week: you can have whatever you want if you believe in yourself and keep your feet firmly planted on the ground. I read that and I thought, that doesn't make any sense. I can't even reach the top shelf in my laundry with my feet firmly planted on the ground. But more importantly, we are all limited, not just by the reach of our arms to our fingertips, but by the span of our lives. You think about the great cathedrals in Europe. Many of them are grand and masterpieces of human ambition and architectural design and engineering capabilities, and they took hundreds and hundreds of years to build. Which I always found troubling. Like, imagine being someone who first conceived of a cathedral that takes 300 years to build. You might see the foundations of it laid. You might see a few courses of bricks. We are limited by the span of our lives. These impressive monuments to the ability of humankind are also monuments to the fact that we can't achieve all that we want in our lifetimes. But God's words are pure words. Where when people flatter themselves, God's promise brings real hope. See, Christianity, I've heard it said, is just a comforting delusion. It's a lie that we tell ourselves to help us sleep at night. The Bible does not let us does not give us space to think that at all. The value of Christianity is that it is true. And if it's not, then there's nothing to hold on to. Christianity can't help you sleep at night unless it's true. Christianity is more than a comforting delusion. It is the very words of God. And God's promises are fulfilled in history. The Bible goes to great pains to make that abundantly clear. God is powerful. He is the almighty creator of the world. He can do all that he promises. And he is trustworthy. He is 100% true. Everything he says will come true. And we know that is true. We know that God is powerful. We know that God is trustworthy because he fulfilled his promise. Most importantly, he fulfilled his promise to raise Jesus from the dead. Jesus is the assurance, the perfect assurance that everything God has promised will come true. God has promised safety to his people. He showed that he can and he will do what he has promised. And because of that, verse 7, David expresses the assurance that that brings. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. For those who have God's promise of safety, there is nothing to fear. There is no one to fear. There are no boasts that people make that can shake or unseat the promise that God has made. Which makes it quite interesting when we get to verse 8. Because David says again, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. You think that's a bit weird. Like, David's just ended on this high note. If you were the editor of the Psalms, surely you would say, well, let's get rid of verse 8. You know, that we don't want to end on a bummer. We want to end on the high note, that God will preserve us, that God will keep us safe. Why is David going back to this, like, to this crisis that he's already gotten over? Has nothing changed? Is David still looking out at the world and seeing the terrible things that he saw at the start? Yes, I take that's probably the, I think that's probably the case. David's looking out at the world and seeing, actually, you know what? Everything's still the same. Except it's not the same. And David knows it's not the same because David knows that God has given his promises. See, Jesus has come. God has arisen. God has saved. God has put his promise. God has assured us that he will keep us safe. And we know that God has promised that, and we know that God is true. Just as David did, we know that God will fulfill this, will come good on the safety that he has promised us. And yet we still look out at the world and nothing seems to change. What do we do with that? Well, it means we need to have our hearts and our minds transformed by the promise that God has made. We can't look out at the world and use that to define the way that we think. We need to believe and trust in God's promises. God's promise puts the crisis in perspective and ultimately negates it. This promise can bring you hope when you're the only Christian at work, when you're the only Christian in your family or your community or wherever you might find yourself. God's people may be alone, but they are not unprotected. God's people are secure. Those who trust God are secure forever. And if you haven't trusted God, then I encourage you to abandon foolish boasts, to stop telling yourself the lies and the delusions that will help you stay awake at night, keep you from staying awake at night. Don't tell yourself with my tongue I will prevail. Believe in the words of God. Turn to Him. Find eternal security in the God that raises the dead. And for those who are Christians, if you have believed in this, then we have confident boldness. Not to boast like the pagans do in these verses, not to boast like the wicked do, but to challenge their boasts, to call them out, to shine light on the deception of our neighbours. In a humble attempt, not to save the society, but in a humble attempt to save souls. The tongues who are in danger of being cut off by God's judgment. We need to seek them, seek safety for them from the God who is going to judge, safety in that same God who offers safety to all who trust in Him. God calls us to trust in His promise, to trust in His word, to cling to His word and to find safety and assurance in Him. When people flatter themselves, God's word brings true hope. So turn to Him and trust in Him, in His truth, in His grace, in His safety. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, once again for the wonderful, beautiful promise of your word. The fact that we can trust it, the fact that you are true in every way. Please help us to trust you. Please, I pray that anyone here who isn't already trusting you, who is puffing themselves up with boasts, please convict them, cut them to their heart, lest they be cut off in your judgment. And Lord, I pray for all of us who are humble before you, that we would seek you, seek your truth, seek your safety, as it is found in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.